We're going to be talking about spiritually bankrupt. Those who are spiritually bankrupt. And so with that in mind, turn to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. On the 12th of September, back in 2003, the BBC ran a story entitled "Nut Reaches Downing Street." Wasn't talking about the Prime Minister, okay? "Nut Reaches Downing Street." And it was a story about a fellow by the name of Mark McGowan. He's a graduate student who came up with an idea. He wanted to wipe out all of his student loan debts. And so he came up with this idea that what he was going to do is he was going to roll a peanut with his nose across London. And so he began the journey on the 1st of September at Goldsmith College on the, I understand that's on the southeast side of the city of London. Each day he covered about 3/4 of a mile. Finally, he arrived at number 10 Downing Street, where he presented, at that time it was Prime Minister Tony Blair, he presented him with the peanut that he had pushed across town with his nose, and also a letter asking that his student debt should be canceled. Long story short, the petition was denied. So he just had a sore nose. That's all he got out of it, okay? I also read another article. This was in the Telegraph online, 17th of October, 2013, and it was about a fellow by the name of, and I'm probably going to butcher this, it's a Japanese name, Yusaya Sakaya, something like that. Anyway, he's a Japanese fella, and he's a Buddhist monk. He's a Buddhist monk. He was nicknamed the Marathon Monk. The Marathon Monk. On two occasions, this man had successfully completed an ancient run, a running ritual, through the remote Japanese mountains. It actually took, to complete the whole run, took 7 years to make the run. Took 7 years to do it, and it covered a distance equal to a trip around the world. That was the run that he made. This particular Buddhist sect, of which this man is a member, dates back to the 8th century, and it believes that this grueling tradition of running this unbelievable marathon, that somehow it leads them on the path to enlightenment. That's their ultimate goal. Now, any monk, and according to the article, 46 others have done it and survived. Any monk who fails to complete it, they start but they do not finish, they must take their own life. They're serious about this. They must take their own life either with the, you know, the old traditional Japanese sword where they disembowel themselves, or they hang themselves. But at any rate, if they do not complete the course, they have to die. And this particular monk, when he finished his run, he found people literally lining the pathway, kneeling before him in hopes that he might touch them on the head. They believed that the touch of such a holy man would surely give them some kind of spiritual blessing. Two stories, very different, yet really not so different. Really not so different. You see, even though the stories are not the same, the fundamental principle in each of the stories is the same. Here's the principle. Men believe that a great debt, whether it is a financial debt or a spiritual debt, men believe that that debt can be eliminated by making some kind of sacrifice. In other words, they can do something in order to get rid of this debt that is hanging over their head. And the idea is simply that the greater the debt, the greater the sacrifice that must be given, right? So the greater the debt, the greater the sacrifice that is required. Now, as Christians, there was a day before we came to know Christ, there was actually a day when we discovered that because of our sinfulness, we owed God a great debt. All right? We came to understand that. And we also came to understand that we owed this debt to God because we had broken His law. And not only had we broken His law, we had terribly offended His holiness. And so therefore we came to understand that we owed a very great spiritual debt to God. But we also learned that there's nothing we can do to pay that debt, right? We learned that there's nothing we can do to pay that debt. We learned the truth that is so clearly stated in many places in the Bible. For example, we learned that keeping the law will not save us. Doing all of the works of the law will not bring salvation. The Bible says in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, very clearly, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in His sight. And so we came to understand that by keeping the law, there is no salvation in that. We cannot pay the debt we owe God by saying, okay, God, I blew it in the past, but from now on, I'm going to keep the law. That doesn't work. Doesn't work. Not only that, we came to learn that doing good works will not save us. The Bible makes it very clear, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. It's not of works, verse 9 tells us, lest any man should boast. And so each one of us here tonight who know Jesus Christ as our Savior, we were saved simply by trusting in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ for us because we realized we were spiritually, what's the word? Bankrupt. We had nothing to pay. We had nothing to give. There's no way we could satisfy the debt. No way we could do that. And so therefore, we came to understand that our salvation is by grace, through faith, in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the problem. After we got saved, we suddenly came to this realization that there's a war going on inside of us. Right? We suddenly came to understand there's a war that is raging within us. And it's the war we saw the Apostle Paul speaking about in our study together last time. In fact, it's a war that caused the Apostle Paul, as great as he was, as spiritual as he was, yet it caused the Apostle Paul to say in Romans chapter 7 and verse number 24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Now I want you to notice what the Apostle Paul said here. Would you look at the wording of this verse very carefully? I want you to notice the Apostle Paul said, who shall deliver me? He did not say, what shall deliver me? It's a person. It's who will deliver me. Who will deliver me? And this is important for us to understand simply because of the fact that many times we become just like the Christians in Galatia. Do you remember what the Apostle Paul said concerning the Christians there in Galatia? He wrote to them a letter and he asked them this question in Galatians chapter 3, verse number 3. He said, are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? In other words, Galatians, don't you understand that Because of the fact that you were saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, it was all of faith. You're spiritually bankrupt. Nothing you have can be satisfied that debt. Do you now think somehow that after you get saved, that you have to maintain that with your own flesh? No, you're still bankrupt. We're still bankrupt, okay? We're still bankrupt. In other words, even though they had been saved by faith, these Galatians began to think that they had to, can I put it like this? They thought they had to push peanuts with their nose. Or they had to run a marathon in order to maintain and to win the battle over sin. And many today have the very same idea. Let me show you two things very quickly. Two things very quickly concerning our struggle with sin. First of all, I want us to consider the believer's flawed ideas. There are some ideas that are prevalent today. They are flawed ideas. That means they're not true. But there are some flawed ideas that are very prevalent today, and there's three of them I want to mention to you. Three flawed ideas that many Christians have, thinking that somehow they're going to be able to find spiritual victory. The first flawed idea is this. Some pursue spiritual formulas. They pursue spiritual formulas. I was watching a tennis match on TV one time, and I don't know, I can't remember, it was the Wimbledon or the U.S. Open or somewhere. They're playing tennis, and I remember as I was watching the match, a thought came to my mind. As these two superstars were out on center court battling for the win, the TV camera focused on this old guy sitting in the grandstands. And the amazing thing was, they said, this is so-and-so's coach. Now, I thought this. If that fella is good enough to coach a superstar, why isn't he out there playing? Why isn't he out there just wiping out everybody, you know? If he's good enough to coach this guy who is a really a good tennis player, why isn't he out there doing it? And of course, the reason is very obvious. Knowing how to play doesn't mean you can. Knowing how to play doesn't mean you can. Now, as you know, the philosophy of the world is always more education, right? Oh, we need more education. We need more education. Education, that's the key, the world tells us. Education, that's the key to solving all of our problems. We're told that education will cause crime rates to go down. We're told that more education will lower drug addiction. We're told more education will lower teen pregnancies. And the list goes on and on and on and on. All of our problems in the world, all we need is more education. But that simply hasn't worked, has it? We're more educated now than we've ever been. And we've got more problems now than we've ever had. Education is not the answer. Education is not the answer. It never has worked, and it never will work, simply because of the fact ignorance is not the issue. The issue is a wicked heart. That's the problem. Ignorance is not the issue, it's man's sinful heart. And yet, sadly, that same philosophy has crept into the church. Many Christians, in their struggle with sin, will go to the Christian bookstore and they'll look for some new book. And they always look for one with a title like The Steps to Spiritual Victory. And they hope that in that book they're going to find a formula that will help them to have victory over sin. Or they'll pay a lot of money and they'll go to some seminar and they'll go to a seminar with a topic like the keys for spiritual freedom. And their hope is that somehow they're going to find a formula that will allow them to have spiritual victory in their life. In other words, the idea is simply this: if we can just learn something new, if we can learn something more, if we can learn something we've never heard before, then I can have victory over my sin. I want you to notice what the Apostle Paul said, Romans chapter 7, verse 19. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Did you notice that verse? Paul is admitting here that the problem in his life, it's not ignorance. He knows what he ought to do. He just doesn't do it. See, that's the problem. He knows what he ought to be doing. He just doesn't do it. And by the way, he knows what he shouldn't be doing as well. But that's what he does. That's what he does. In other words, as one writer has noted, the Apostle Paul knew that what he needed to know, but knowing wasn't the answer. Knowing wasn't the answer. And yet some will pursue some spiritual formula. Some will pursue, letter B, some will pursue spiritual experiences. Spiritual experiences. Some will pursue spiritual experiences. One writer, I think, said it very well. Here's what he said. He said concerning these folks who are looking for some new experience, they believe that a new experience with Christ or a more dramatic encounter with the Holy Spirit, the light of some new spiritual revelation, will liberate them from their sinful desires. But again, it just doesn't work, does it? Study the life of the Apostle Paul and what an amazing life he had after some 25 years of walking with God and some 25 years after ministering in the power of the Holy Spirit. If there was a formula to be known, he would have known it. If there was a formula to be had, he would have found it. If there was an experience to have, he would have experienced it. After all, he had seen people be freed from the power of devils. Acts chapter 16, verse 18. He had seen people healed of their diseases. Acts chapter 19, verse 11 and verse 12. He had even raised a man from the dead. Now, even I hadn't done that. I know, you're all looking at me, really? I mean, you're shocked, right? But he even raised a guy from the dead, Acts chapter 20, verse 9 and 10. And yet, in spite of all of those things that he had experienced in his life, the Apostle Paul, again, verse 24, look at it. Oh, wonderful saint that I am. No, that's not what he said, is it? No, it's, oh, wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And then notice the confession in verse number 25. With the mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh, it's the law of sin. The bottom line, there are no spiritual formulas. There are no religious experiences that will remove us from the battlefield of the war that rages within us. None of those things will do it. Therefore, there are some who come to point number C. There are some who pursue spiritual deflection. You say, what in the world does that mean? Well, let me explain it for you. Years ago, when I was in high school, there was an African-American, he was a comedian in America, by the name of Flip Wilson. Did you ever hear of Flip Wilson? Flip Wilson was an African-American comedian in the States, but he had this one catch line that he would always use, and the catch line was, it was, the devil made me do it. And so whatever he would do, the devil made me do it. You know, the devil made me do it. And that same little phrase in many circles actually became sound theology. In other words, for many people, whatever problem you have, it's because of the devil. In fact, I read about a television evangelist in America. Thank God you do not have Christian TV here. Some of the most garbage you ever saw. But anyway, that's a whole nother sermon. I heard about a televangelist in America who told his audience of millions of people that if they would send to him all of their credit card bills, now I'm not going to give you his address, okay? But he said, if you'll send me all your credit card bills, he would pray over them and the people would be released. Here's his words. They would be released from the demon of debt. No mention was made. No mention was made of the fact that many people have credit card debt because of their own compulsive spending. No mention was made of the fact that many people carry huge credit card debt because they lack financial planning. No mention was made of the fact that many people are in great debt simply because of the fact they do not have the character to pay their bills and keep everything current. No mention was made of that. Rather, all of their debt, it was a demon's fault. Let me just tell you something. You may want to write this down. This is profound. The devil gets blamed for a lot of stuff he didn't do. And yet some Christians have the idea that their wicked thoughts and their sinful deeds is not really their fault. I'm not really responsible for all of this. They think their spiritual faults are the fault of a demon that needs to be exorcised or a devil that needs to be bound in their life. Now, the Apostle Paul had dealt with demonic powers. Mentioned that a moment ago. He was well acquainted with dealing with demonic powers. He was well acquainted with spiritual welfare. But in our text, there were no devils to cast out. There was no shifting of blame to some unseen power. The Apostle Paul understood that his problem with sin was looking at him every morning when he looked in the mirror. That was his problem with sin. In fact, the cartoon character Pogo, he said it very well when he said, "We have met the enemy and he is us." We are our own enemies, not the devil. Don't try to deflect the blame to the devil or even to somebody else. Let's just be man enough and woman enough to admit the fact that we struggle with sin because of what we are. Bottom line, our victory over sin is never found in anything that we are able to do, because here's why: we are bankrupt. Number two. If it's not in us, then who is it? Let's notice number two, the deliverer's true identity. The deliverer's true identity. Again, the question in verse number 24 was this: O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? John Phillips, in his book Exploring Romans, wrote that during the days of the Apostle Paul, if a man committed murder, he would be bound hand to hand, face to face with the corpse of his victim, and then thrown out into the heat of the Mediterranean sun or hung on a cross. Naturally, as that corpse would begin to decay with the passing of time, the infection and all of that coming from that corpse would enter into the body of the man who was carrying it. And finally, the man himself would die, and many times, according to Dr. Phillips, he would be a raving lunatic by the time he died, carrying this corpse around, infected by it and feeling the disease leaching into his own body from this corpse that he carried. That's the idea the Apostle Paul has when he says that he is chained to a body of death. It is his own wicked flesh. It's his own wicked flesh. And so therefore his question was not what will deliver me, as I said a moment ago. It's who can deliver me. Who can deliver me? And this is a rhetorical question because of the fact that he already knew the answer. Look at it in verse number 25. Here's the answer. I thank God. Here's the deliverance. It is through Jesus Christ our Lord. It is through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now as we bring this to a close, I want us to turn back to the Gospel of Matthew. Back to the Sermon on the Mount. It's interesting to notice that the very first thing that Jesus said, as He began this Sermon on the Mount, the very first thing He said, Matthew chapter 5, verse number 3, He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now there are two Greek words that are translated poor in our English Bible. Two Greek words that were used to describe poor people in the days of Jesus. The first word was used to refer to a poor person who would work all day at his job. He would get paid in the evening time, and then he would spend everything that he made that day to provide dinner for that day. In other words, when he went to bed that night, if he didn't work the next day, he had nothing. And that was considered a poor man. Now, there was another word that was used for poor, and that Greek word simply was for a person who didn't even have a job. In other words, he couldn't go to work and work all day and get money to take care of that day. This fellow couldn't even go to work. He didn't even have a job. He had no way of providing for his daily needs. And this was the man who would usually be the village beggar. This was the man who would be totally dependent on other people to meet his needs. In other words, he was a man who was absolutely destitute. Now the interesting thing is that when Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor," that's the Greek word that he used. It's a man who is absolutely destitute. He has nothing. He has nothing at all. In other words, the Lord Jesus was basically saying, "Blessed are the bankrupt. Blessed are the bankrupt who have absolutely nothing to begin with." The person who gets into the kingdom of heaven is the man or the woman who understands they are spiritually bankrupt, they have nothing to offer God, and therefore their salvation is totally based on His grace and His mercy. So here in our text, in Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul is merely reflecting someone who understands that he is spiritually bankrupt. He has nothing good in himself to brag about. There's nothing good in himself to boast of. He's reflecting on someone who is not only spiritually bankrupt, but at the same time, someone who is spiritually blessed. Because now he's able to have victory over sin in his life, not through himself, but through the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, here we find the declaration of a man who was unimpressed with himself, yet he was totally impressed with his Savior because he had learned a wonderful truth that is stated in 1 John chapter 4 and verse number 4, where it says, "Greater is He that is in you." Notice it's a He, not a what. "Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world." May God help each one of us to find the victory over sin in our life that can only be given as we come to our Savior and trust Him for not only the salvation that we need, but for the daily victory that we need over the sins that would seek to destroy us. Heavenly Father,